Luke 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them, even as Elijah did?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Some of you, I'm sure, may well have read J.R.R. Tolkien's classic children's work, The Hobbit, one of the favourite children's books of all time, I reckon, in which a very gentle, peace-loving character by the name of Bilbo Baggins sets off on a great journey, a great long quest, it's sometimes referred to as. He is caught up almost unwittingly in the project of a band of dwarves who want to reclaim treasure that's been stolen from them. And he sets off with them as they tramp eastwards. And they begin in countryside that is familiar to him, and he feels very comfortable at first, but gradually he leaves behind that landscape that he's known all his life, and gradually things change, and they go over high mountain passes and through dark forests, and there is a growing sense of danger. Until in the end, he comes face to face with an enormous and malicious dragon who's just been woken from a long sleep. That sums up much, not all, of course, I don't want to spoil the story, but that sums up much of the story of The Hobbit, the great journey undertaken by the central character, a quest, as it's called. We find talk of a journey here in Luke's Gospel as well. Not right from the beginning of the Gospel, not really, but in fact, precisely from here, where we read from this morning, about a third of the way through the Gospel, in chapter 9, verse 51. If you were reading in a hurry, you might well miss it. You might easily miss the significance of this point. But if you stop and read carefully this, perhaps what's before and after these verses, you begin to see that it is significant. These words in that first verse that we read from, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." There are some things we don't know, of course. We don't know at what point in the 3 years or so of Jesus' ministry this is exactly referring to. And in actual fact, it doesn't matter. It's not really for us to worry about details like that. And other things as well could be red herrings. Could we trace this journey on a map? Could we work out the route? Could we calculate a timeline? No, we couldn't. Those things would in fact just distract us. The answer is no to those kinds of questions. But there is something so definite in this verse that we have to say we are meant to notice it. It should stand out. Very often the way it just blends in on the page, it doesn't, but I believe it should stand out. Whatever it was that this is referring to, it seems to be a very clearly defined moment. There was something that was in the words Jesus spoke. There was something in the conversations that he had with his disciples. I think it was there in his body language, perhaps. And it was certainly there on the face of Jesus, such that his disciples became aware of it. There used to be those moments in Star Trek. I wonder if any of you watched Star Trek in any one of the different variations of it. Those moments when the captain of the USS Enterprise would say, "Helmsman, set a course for home." Does that ring a slight bell? Maybe, I don't know. "Helmsman, set a course for home." Well, here in this verse, you can actually see, in a way, the helmsman setting a course for home, for everything that follows from this point on through the Gospel of Luke. Because all through the rest of the Gospel, there are moments where you see way markers. You see things that are a little bit like signposts or reminders that it's a journey. Here are just a couple of examples. Sometimes they are very obvious. In chapter 13, verse 22, you read this: "Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." You see, the whole thing is, we are reminded of it there. Other verses just hint at it. One of them was there in the verses we read this morning, like when we see the group as they walk along the road. That's in verse 57 of the verses we read in chapter 9. Or in chapter 10, the next chapter, we read things like, "On their way they came to a village." Very small hints. You might not notice them, but we keep on being reminded that there is a journey going on. There is a direction of travel. Now, crucially, this is a journey to Jerusalem. And that immediately means to us, we know this, of course, that means it is the journey to the cross. I mentioned earlier the travels of Bilbo Baggins, the Hobbit, and in his case, he set off ever so lightheartedly. He had so few worries and concerns in his mind. Some of you might remember this. He started off his journey running down the road, worrying about nothing other than forgetting his handkerchief. That became something that was referred to more than once in the story. But this is not that. This is very, very different, because it's a journey which begins with a clear view, absolutely crystal clear view of what is ahead. Jesus has recently explained to his disciples what he faces. In the same chapter, but going back to verse 22, chapter 9, verse 22, you can read these words: "He said to them, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed.'" So the shadow of the cross, people often put it like this, the shadow of the cross now lies visibly across every page of the account from this point on. We can hear it especially in that word "resolutely," can't we? Luke actually chose a very unusual phrase there. What he wrote was, "He set his face to go to Jerusalem." And it's widely agreed that Luke actually had in mind a verse from the Old Testament at that point, the verse being Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, which is where, in the face of the most awful suffering that lay ahead, suffering that was promised and that was very clearly in view, the servant of the Lord says, "I have set my face like flint." That's a well-known phrase because it comes into one or two songs and hymns. That's what seems to lie behind Luke's choice of the strange phrase, "He set his face towards Jerusalem." So what would you say we are being shown here as this journey gets underway? I would suggest that we're being shown the strength of commitment of our Lord, the strength of his commitment to us, and the determination that he brings to his task. Because he knows, in outline at least, what the journey means for him. Isaiah has taught him that very clearly. He knows that ahead for him, at some point on this road, these things will grow. The sense of danger, the peril. There will be vicious cruelty towards him. There will be injustice. There will be bitter loneliness. All of those things lie ahead for him. He knows it, but he set his face resolutely, we read. That's how great his commitment is to what he set out to do for you and me, what we celebrated, exactly what we were thinking of in the first half of our service this morning. So we might say, in phrases that we use today, he grits his teeth, or he clenches his fist, or he steels his nerves. And none of those phrases fully captures it, but the one we're offered by Luke is that he sets his face towards the cross. And he sets off on the road. It's definitely not a solo journey. We can see that very clearly. People these days sometimes undertake a solo journey. I'm thinking of the kind of people who do a great long walk on their own and they publicize it on all the social media networks that they're connected to. You know, people will do a solo Land's End to John O'Groats or something like that, raising money for hedgehogs or some worthy cause, I don't know what. But this is not that, is it? This is not solo, and we know what the cause is. Jesus is very rarely on his own in the gospel accounts, and on this journey, it often looks as if he's surrounded by people, and it's a lot of people. The number with him must actually sometimes be well into triple figures. When you actually look at the evidence of what's going on, when you consider this, for instance, the Apostle Paul speaks on one occasion of 500 disciples in the days immediately following the resurrection. Before Pentecost, 500 disciples gathered together in one place at some point. Coming back to this moment a little bit earlier, already in the middle of Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 10, there are 72 trained disciples. That's in the very next passage, the beginning of the next chapter. There are 72 disciples who are ready for Jesus to be sending them out on mission. So these are not people who've just that day joined him. These are people who've listened and heard and understood and been trained. 72 of them. And that does mean just the men, because in their culture you would not send women out in pairs to the towns and villages. And those 72 are in addition to the 12 who we know make up his inner circle. These are 72 others. So there are a lot of disciples on this journey with him. And if so, they will face hardships and dangers and challenges just as he did. They will learn, each one of them will learn, some of them more gradually, and some of them perhaps with a shock, some of them suddenly, that they too must set their faces like flint. They also, the disciples, his followers, must also be resolute. They must know what they are getting into. So it makes sense, it is absolutely right, for Jesus to warn people right from the very start, this will be tough. This will be tough. And I think that is what's going on in these three snippets of conversation that we read about in verses 57 through to 62. Those three very brief summarized conversations, or conversations where just the key kernel of it is captured for us to read. I'm just going to scan those three very briefly. First of all, someone comes up to Jesus and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. To which he replies, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Does that surprise us? Does it concern us slightly that Jesus is so negative towards a person who comes up to him with a willingness to follow, with an enthusiasm? I really want to be part of this great project, this mission. I want to be part of your team. And Jesus seems to put him off. There is a tendency to think like that. But Jesus says, no. He actually says, don't sign up too quickly. We might put it in our language these days, read the brochure carefully in order to avoid disappointment. Following me is no picnic. I don't even have a home. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to give up things that are valuable to you or important to you? Material things, real parts of life. The second one takes a slightly different form in that it appears to be that Jesus himself takes the initiative. He says to someone, follow me. I do imagine that in these situations, Jesus has seen this person, and it's not just a brand new face in the crowd. I imagine that there is a judgment in the mind of Jesus, this person could be ready to follow me. So the instruction, follow me, which we see repeated a number of times in the Gospels. But his answer, this man's answer, immediately reveals a problem. He says, first, let me go and bury my father. We need to understand something about that in order to help us get to grips with what's going on there. In those days, when someone died, the burial would take place immediately. So if this man's father had died that morning or the night before, he would not have been out there on the road hanging around Jesus. He would have been at home taking care of the funeral. So the very, very strongly likely understanding of what's happening here is that, sure, he has a father who is elderly, perhaps nearing the end of his days, but still alive. And the man says, let me first take care of the end of my father's life. Jesus says, even family duties, even social obligations, which are valid in themselves, take second place to my call on you. In both urgency and importance, the work that I will give you will come first. And that again, just like the first conversation, it's very sobering. Very sobering indeed. The third one, very briefly. The third one is another person who takes the initiative, it seems, and comes maybe in reaction to that second conversation. Oh, the other fellow was a bit disappointing. Well, I'm in. Someone else presents themselves at the front of the crowd and says, Jesus, I'll follow you. I'm in. I want to be part of this. But again, it's qualified by those two words, but first. But first. I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. To which Jesus again says, no. And I think we can understand his response in these terms. A decision to be my disciple needs to be your final answer. Imagine you're a new recruit in the army. You're standing there in front of a little table, and on the table is a document and a pen, and on the other side of the table is the recruiting sergeant. From the moment you sign on the dotted line, you get home leave only when the commanding officer says so, not when you choose. You don't get home leave when you feel like it. And you can't sign on that dotted line and then say, ah, but I've got holiday booked in the Lake District with my family for a couple of weeks, so I need to take that first. You've signed. That's the point. It's the order of events that is important here. Now, Jesus doesn't use the military picture. He uses a kind of farming image. Once you've started plowing, he says, once you've laid your hand on the plow, there's a draft animal in front. You are there holding and putting your weight on the plow as it plows the field. You cannot keep looking around to see if your mates are in the next field plowing their land. You can't. Because if you do, the plough's going to go in all kinds of directions. The field won't get ploughed. It'll look more like a work of modern art. You could hand it in for the Turner Prize, but it won't get ploughed for the crop that needs to be planted. In those days, everyone would have known, you set your eyes on something on the far horizon, a tree standing up in the distance or something like that. You set your eyes on that and keep your eyes on it in order to keep ploughing in a straight line. That's the image that Jesus is using. These three conversations, I would suggest, speak to us, first of all, about evangelism. About evangelism. In other words, the moment of people joining the journey, joining us on the road. If we Christians want to follow the example of our Lord, we might well learn to be, let me even say, blunt with people. We might learn to be blunt, be honest, and tell them the Christian faith carries no promise that all will suddenly be smooth and rosy and comfortable. And in fact, just the opposite. You must expect it to be tough. Now, that is not the entirety of our message, is it? There is more to our message than that. We must also be saying other things, such as, however, this is the only way to make sense of life. And this is the only way to live eternally at peace with God, which is what we were made for. There are all those positives in our message, but we must not water down the words, you must expect it to be tough. Not only evangelism, though, these verses also speak to us about discipleship, our own discipleship. In other words, we are on the road, and what are we, how are we going along that road? How are things going? Many of us, a good number of us here, are already on the road with Jesus, are we not? For some of you, you might have been on the road a mighty long time. Maybe your journey began long ago. How's it going? How is your journey going? Because there is still a temptation to yearn for home comforts, isn't there? To forget some of what he says about foxes and birds. To forget about that potential call to radical material sacrifice. And there are many distractions, all kinds of distractions, and legitimate ones. By which I mean legitimate social or family obligations. But we do sometimes try to argue our way around what Jesus says about those and about the order of priorities that we set in our lives. When we read what this meant for these first disciples, I think we are holding up a mirror to ourselves. We could ask, how did they get on? And we can read details of that in the Gospels. And we must also ask, on the other side, perhaps, of the same coin, how are we getting on? And we'll be coming back to this question in more detail in the weeks between now and Easter, between here, you might say, and Jerusalem. I need to make a very quick comment about James and John, because James and John are the ones who want to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village. It's one of those colourful moments in the Gospels. Verse 54 there, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them, even as Elijah did? It does sound in our ears a little bit of an overreaction. We might all want to say, they are overzealous, surely, these two disciples. I wonder, imagine it's Good Friday and you've signed up to be one of the volunteers that Trevor organises to go and give out hot cross buns at the cross, and you're there in North Street and you're giving out hot cross buns to people, 11 a.m. Good Friday morning. Someone turns you away rather rudely. What do you do? Do you look up to the skies and call on the Lord and say, Lord, send a thunderbolt and blast this person into a pile of ash? No, you don't. Or if you do, please have a quick word with Trevor before you volunteer, or have a word with me, or contact the city council in advance or something. But first, in defense of James and John, they are referring to a real event in the Old Testament. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 1, involving the prophet Elijah. This is something that God has done before. So they do have that in the background of their minds. They know their Old Testament history. Also, let's tune into how their minds work, if we can, a little bit. They are jealously defending the honor of Jesus. The wording in their heads might be, how do these people dare to refuse to offer hospitality to the King of Kings? How do they dare? And that might just speak to us quietly and say, are we that jealous for the honour of the king? Are we? But I would say the situations are sometimes a little different, because the answer from Jesus is a rebuke, isn't it? He rebukes them. It's a very firm no. And he says, I am here not to destroy, but to save. Now, there will be judgment. But that wasn't the visit for judgment. That was the time for him to speak words of salvation to all. And he doesn't take offense, because what he's not taking offense at is being rejected for being Jewish, because that's the reason that the Samaritan village was hostile towards him. People traveling towards Jerusalem had trouble if they passed through the territory of Samaria. It is actually as simple as that. But the lesson, I think, for James and John, and the lesson for us today, is a lesson to exercise great caution, to exercise restraint. Don't run ahead of Jesus on the road. Your instincts and your motives and your principles might well be right, but don't unleash them at every opportunity. Don't rush to judgment. He will take care of that. I plan to be on the road between now and Easter over the coming weeks, taking passages from Luke in a way like a guidebook for us, stopping off at various points along the way. We've seen today how this is a journey that Jesus embarked on, even though he knew what lay ahead for him as he made the journey. It's a journey on which many disciples joined him at the time, and metaphorically speaking, we too join them on the journey of our Christian lives. And it's a journey that must not be undertaken lightly or casually. It always entails great cost. Always, for all of us, at some point and in some way or other. There is just one more small point that I should draw attention to, something that I suspect might even have Luke himself hopping up and down, saying, you missed something. This is not a journey to Jerusalem. It sounds as if I've said it is, but it's not a journey to Jerusalem. Read carefully the opening verse. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This is a journey to Jerusalem and beyond. That's the way Buzz Lightyear would put it in Toy Story, and that's the way we should understand it. It is a journey to Jerusalem and through Jerusalem, to Calvary and past Calvary, past the grave and beyond. The cross was never the final goal, was it? It's not presented by Luke here to us as the final goal, and we must understand, of course, we know that it wasn't. We know that, don't we? When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he didn't hear a little voice from a sat-nav saying, you have reached your destination, nor a voice from a donkey, and that also was more likely in those days than a voice from a sat-nav. But you see, the same pattern holds true for us today. In our worst and darkest and most fearsome and perilous and painful trials, and even on our deathbed, that is not the final stop on the line. The journey will continue past that stop, beyond that, to the peace and glory of heaven, if we have yielded and entrusted our lives to the Lord, to the peace and glory of heaven. And that was true for Jesus, and it is true for us. The writer to the Hebrews spoke of the race that is marked out for us, and then wrote these words. This is Hebrews 12, verse 2. And on this we close for today. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Remember the image of fixing your eyes on the tree on the horizon in order to plow a straight line in the field. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He began our faith. He will complete it. He began this journey for us, and he will complete the journey for us. Still in that same verse, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he could see the joy beyond the pain, couldn't he? He knew it was there. He had to pass through the pain, but he could see what lay beyond. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then what? And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was the final destination.